chapters 5 and 6 in the book of Nehemiah. How did this all start? We've talked for 3 weeks about the book of Nehemiah. Well, where did we start off? Why are we going over Nehemiah? We started off, and I want to emphasize just one verse from chapter 1, just to give us some background. We started off in chapter 1, verse 3, reading, Nehemiah's Jewish brothers said to him, "The survivors who are left from the captivity in Judea are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire." We started Nehemiah with people whose lives were in reproach, with people whose lives were in distress. And we've been covering this great work that's going on in Judea, but the work itself can't start anywhere outside of a place of reproach and distress. There's no great work of God. There's no great work of God that He can do in any of us without starting with a broken vessel, without starting with one of us who's broken down before God in our humility, confessing our sin, realizing our place before a holy God in a wretched body. No work can be done if you think you are not a reproach before God in your flesh. That's what we've been covering, is a people and a work going on in their life, building up walls, building up defenses, building up walls of faith in individuals' lives that found themselves in a place of distress and reproach. In chapters 1 and 2, how did this convey to us as we look at Nehemiah? It conveyed to us in the sovereignty of God, choosing a man, giving him a heart and a passion for people, a man that counted the cost of the sacrifice and came to this people that were in distress and reproach to save them out of it. In this story, it is Nehemiah. In our story, it is Jesus Christ. That's where Nehemiah starts. Chapters 3 and 4, we move away from the sovereignty of God and His love for us, and we moved into the cooperation of man, the responsibility of man. Chapters 3 and 4, we rarely talked about Nehemiah in terms of his personal relationships and what was going on. We talked a lot about individuals working together. A whole chapter of a ton of names that we had to skip over because there are so many names of people participating in the work to rebuild those walls of faith. We looked at man's responsibility. Working together, man's responsibility to rebuild their homes, and man's responsibility to fight in a spiritual war that you are in. Now, chapters 5 and 6 are about becoming complete. Becoming complete. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 in our Bibles in the New Testament tells us, "Be confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." God has a desire to complete His work in you. And today, chapters 5 and 6, we will see the wall completed in Judea. You might ask yourself as we get started, where am I at in this process? Today, am I in distress and reproach? The walls in shambles around me? Today, am I in chapters 2 and 3 with the wall half built, but still there's work to be done? Or will I find myself in chapters 5 and 6 with God completing a work of faith in my life, perfecting, sanctifying my soul to Him and setting me apart wholly and completely to God? Let's look into this. Chapter 5. We're going to start off. I've got 3 points that we'll look at in this scripture study today. And the first one about becoming complete is how we deal with our brothers and sisters. Becoming complete and how we deal with our brothers and sisters. Let's start. Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 1. And there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. For there were those who said, "We are sons, and our daughters are many. Therefore, let us get grain, that we may eat and live." There were also some who said, "We have mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses, that we might buy grain because of a famine." Verse 4. There were also those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, and our children as their children. And indeed, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. It is not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and our vineyards." There was a great outcry from the Jewish brethren. What's happening here? Well, we look through this list and we see that there's the nobles, and we'll get into that later. It explains it a little bit more. But there's the nobles who would lend large sums of money to those in need. And when those in need, the debtors, missed their payments, the nobles would take their fields instead. Couldn't pay for it? Okay, well, we'll take your fields. Well, what does that leave the debtors with? That means the debtors don't even have a way to make income anymore. They're left with no means of making income. So they sold their children into bond slavery. It's not exactly the same as slavery as we think of it in American history terms. But in other words, they would sell their children to be permanent employees for payment of these debts. That's basically what was going on. And so they had no way out of this vicious cycle. They had no escape out of this vicious cycle because they started poor and they were used by those who had money and had power. And those that had money and power kept them in this cycle. Was it a legally legitimate practice what these nobles were doing? At the time, it was culturally a legal legitimate practice in the Persian Empire to do this. Nothing wrong with it. Wouldn't go to jail for doing this if you were a noble. Could go ahead with it and do it just fine. Was it God's intention for his called out people? No. In fact, I'm not going to quote all these verses, but Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy all speak of this term of usury. It's like, it's a King James version for interest. They were basically charging a bunch of interest, like 12% interest, and like it says, every month there's like a hundredth part every month or something like that. But they're basically putting so much interest on these poor people that they had no way out of this vicious cycle. And God said, "I don't want you to do that. With those that are called out, if you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you," in Exodus 22:25, "you shall not be like a moneylender to him." You're not to be like a moneylender to him. "You shall not charge him interest or usury." And it goes on to say, if you ever take their cloak or anything for this interest, you give it back to him before nightfall because they'll need it, because you love them. You're not to be gaining off of your brethren. Jesus gives us that message in the New Testament. You know, they ask him, what's the greatest commands? Well, he says, you should love your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. Then he went on to say, and he said, and the second is like it. You should love your neighbor like yourself. And these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. So is it a legally legitimate practice? Yes. But in God's law, God's people are ruled by the law of love. The law of love. Not what's right on paper, but what's right in man's heart. Romans 13:10 says, love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. I bring this to your attention because we as a church, as H.A. Ironside said, we can be united in objective and divided in affection. We can be united and objective. In other words, we're doing a lot of ministry. We've got a coffee house. We've got a radio station. We've got missions teams. We can be united in that and yet still be divided in affection. These people here in Nehemiah's day, united in the purpose of building the wall, and yet their love for each other was lacking right here. Let us be united in our love for one another. So Nehemiah, verse 6, and I became very angry when I heard the outcry of these words. After serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and rulers and said to them, each of you is exacting usury from his brother. So I called a great assembly against them, and I said to them, according to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations around us. Now indeed, will you even sell your brethren? Or should they be sold to us? Then they were silenced and found nothing to say. Okay, so Nehemiah responds and he's angry. He's angry about this. He's angry about the lack of love in his brothers. He himself, out of love, came there, gave up his great position, and he came there. And now he's seeing to save them from this kind of bondage. And now he's seeing the church itself, the Jerusalem, putting each other in bondage. Do we do that as a church sometimes? Sometimes we do. We fall into the same category. Nehemiah starts off, he becomes angry. He takes some serious thought, and I like this because he doesn't just fly off the handle right off the bat. And he thinks about this, and he rebukes them. He rebukes the nobles. He rebukes those who think they're wise and are using their brothers. He rebukes them, and what does he do? He uses the word of God. He says, each of you is exacting usury from his brother. And those verses, I didn't quote all of them, but that's exactly what the Old Testament said you should not do. So Nehemiah thought about it. Maybe he didn't even realize what was wrong. He just realized something's wrong. There's a lack of love. Something's going wrong. He goes to God's word and he finds out that they are sinning against one another by doing this to each other. They're sinning against one another. He took serious thought and then he rebuked them with the word of God. So he has this anger, but it's a righteous anger. I found this quote. It's not even by a Christian, it's by Aristotle, but I thought it was pretty cool. He says, it is easy to fly into a passion. Anybody can do that. But to be angry with the right person to the right extent and at the right time and with the right objective and in the right way, that is not easy. And it's not everyone who can do that. There is a righteous anger, but it's a really narrow path. It has to do with defending God and His glory and not defending ourselves. So often, our fits of anger, our fits of rage, are from defending ourselves. Are our fits of anger righteous? Dealing with our brothers and sisters. As we go on, verse 9, then I said, what you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? I also, with my brethren and my servants, am lending them money and grain. Please let us stop this usury. Restore now to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, their houses, and also a hundredth of the money and the grain, the new wine, and the oil that you have charged them. So they said, we will restore it and will require nothing from them. We will do as you say. Then I called the priests and required an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. Then I shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out each man from his house and from his property who does not perform this promise. Even thus, may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen, and praised the Lord. Then the people did according to this promise. Verse 11, restore now to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, restore now to them. Have we been defending our rights? Have we been standing on, self-piety and our walk with our brethren Have we built ourselves up at the expense of somebody around us? Climb the corporate ladder in the church? Ooh, this is the church to do it. I mean, we've got all these ministries. We've got believers, disciples, school ministry. We've got couples, singles, service, music team, pastors, elders. Are we on that corporate ladder within the church? Trying to climb it? Maybe you stepped on somebody, a brother, a sister, somebody who is already hurting, somebody already in reproach, somebody already distressed. Maybe you stepped on them to make yourself look good. Restore now to them, even this day. So, my first point, and the Scripture's first point, it's not really my point, it's the point of this chapter. As we become complete, how are we dealing with our brothers and sisters in this body? Is there love? Or are we reaching for the next rung on the ladder and stepping on somebody's head below us? Do we love, protect, and restore our brothers and sisters? Galatians 5:15, convicting verse. But if instead of showing love among yourselves, you are always biting and devouring one another, watch out, beware of destroying one another. Love one another. Becoming complete. It's the first step. Love one another. Let's go on. Next, we look at Nehemiah. Second point of this outline that we're going over today. Nehemiah has the right heart. Having the right heart is part of becoming complete. Having the right heart towards your brothers and towards your relationship with God. Having a right heart inside of yourself. Going on. Nehemiah 5:14. Moreover, from that time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year until the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provisions. But the former governors, who were before me, laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people, but I did not do so, because of the fear of God. Moreover, so this is pretty cool here. Nehemiah just got done correcting them using the word of God, but he didn't just correct people using the word of God. He says, moreover, let me speak as a fool for a second, as Paul would say in the New Testament. Let me speak as a fool here and show you what I've done. I don't want to do this, but you guys need a life-sized example, Nehemiah is saying. And so let me tell you about myself for a second here. By the way, I'm governor. How many times have we read, in the previous four chapters how he was governor? He didn't go around, hey, I'm governor, and tout off his title to everybody. But here, he's like, okay, I'm governor, by the way, and they know that. And he goes on, he says, moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, he's going to tell them about what he did differently than the nobles who were exacting usury on the people, who were using them. He did this to shut the mouths of hypocrisy. We see Paul doing it in the New Testament. Speaking as a fool, he calls it, Paul calls it, speaking as a fool, I have to share these things with you. To show them what a true heart of a servant is. I thought of this. Forgive me for the corniness of it, but that's kind of my personality. If you could package Christianity into a Christmas cookie, okay, there's the corny part. If you could package Christianity into a Christmas cookie, there's the sweet sugary, it's like a sugar cookie, so it's a sweet dough, you've got that. You've got a thick layer of frosting on the top, right? And then you've got these little, glitter. They look like glitter, but they're little candies. It's just colored sugar cane, I think, on the top. You put that on top of the frosting. The sweet cookie dough is like your relationship with God. The frosting, for me, is my personal devotions tomorrow morning in the prayer life I have before and after those personal devotions. Sweet. My title of administrative pastor is like the glitter on top. The glittery sprinkles catch everybody's attention, but there's no substance or flavor to the glittery sprinkles. Okay? In your Christian walk, there's substance and flavor to your relationship with God. There's substance and flavor to your devotional life and your prayer life. This title that we tote about and talk about, it looks pretty neat. It looks nice on an office door, maybe. I don't even have an office, so I get to get out of that too. But it would hypothetically look nice on an office door, but there is absolutely no substance to it. It's just simply there for structure and order. That's what I like about Nehemiah. He's telling people he's governor now, and he hasn't even shared that with us in the past four chapters that I can recall. He might have said it once, I don't know. Don't wear your position, Christians, on your shirt sleeve. Wear it in your heart. Speak as a fool, in this case like Nehemiah is, only to shut the mouths of hypocrisy. Moreover, and now he speaks, going on in verse 16. Indeed, I also continued the work on this wall, and we did not buy any land. All my servants were gathered there for work, and at my table were 150 Jews and rulers, besides those who came to us from the nations around us. Now that which was prepared daily was one ox and six sheep. Also fowl were prepared for me, and once every 10 days an abundance of all kinds of wine. Yet in spite of this, I did not demand the governor's provisions, because of the bondage that was heavy on this people. So this is it right here. He's speaking as a fool. He's saying, this is what a true leader, the heart of a leader, the heart of somebody that wants to complete the work of God has. I continued to work. He worked. He didn't get up to this high position and say, the work is for the grunt laborers. You know, I'm in the high position now. No, he continued to work. In fact, I didn't bring it out, but in chapter 3, as we went through all of those names, who was working on what in the wall, Nehemiah's name was tucked in there. Just a grunt laborer like the rest of them. Wouldn't have even noticed it other than it's Nehemiah, and he sticks out. But, Nehemiah worked on this portion of the wall in his group. So he's a grunt laborer, a leader, the heart of a leader. And at my table, he served 150 Jews. In other words, instead of using people, he was giving. He had a giving heart. It says Nehemiah prepared daily one ox and six sheep. You might think, well, that's a lot. He must have had some money, you know. Well, let's compare it to Solomon. When the Judea was at its height several hundred years earlier, Solomon, in a single day, served 30 oxen, 100 sheep. 30 times the current governor's, you know, what he's serving. And he's feeding all these people. Nehemiah. Solomon, in the height of the glory of the kingdom, served 30 times as much in a single day. So he's not, you know, he's not exactly the richest man in the world, even though it might seem like he's got a lot right there. He's giving away what he has. 1 Corinthians tells us and speaks to us today. It says, if one member suffers, if one member in this body suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. We are to consider each other, have the right heart towards each other. Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. I have to ask you, and I have to ask myself, is our table, like Nehemiah's table, prepared for others today? Is our table prepared for others? He says, I did not demand the governor's provisions. This is quite interesting as well, because here he's speaking as a fool, saying, I did not demand these things, all my rights. You know, I didn't act like a king and lord it over you. And in the very next chapter, we'll see that he's accused of lording it over the people and of being a king and being rebellious by the enemy. Interesting. And what does Nehemiah say? How does he deal with all this? This is cool. He says, remember me, my God, for good according to all that I have done for this people. Nehemiah was satisfied with God's accreditation, with God's credit for what he'd done. He didn't need man's credit. He was satisfied with God saying, well done, my good and faithful servant. Nehemiah was a God pleaser, not a man pleaser. He says, remember me, O God. There's one person Nehemiah wanted to impress, and that was God. Having the right heart. That's the second point we're looking at. As we become complete in Christ, as the walls of our rubbish are built up, and we were half built last week and we're continuing on to the completion today, as those walls are built up, do we love one another? And are we having the right heart towards God and towards others? Becoming complete. Going on, the third point, and this is a longer section, it's all of chapter 6. Not all of it, because we're not going to cover all of chapter 6, but 16 verses of chapter 6. This is a wonderful place to be, even though there's attacks coming. We're looking at Nehemiah and these Judean people keeping the enemy at bay. That's what this chapter is about, keeping the enemy at bay. Remember, the wall's half built, the wall's going up. Now we look at Nehemiah keeping the enemy at bay. Verse 1 of chapter 6. Let me get some water. Verse 1 of chapter 6. Now it happened when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, his name's come up again, the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall and that there was no breaks left in it, though at that time I had not hung the doors and the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me harm. So I sent messengers to them, saying, I'm doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I have to leave and go down to you? But they sent me this message 4 times, and I answered them in the same manner. Now it happened. The first very interesting aspect we see here is that now, after the inward problems were taken care of, now the enemy attacks again. As long as there's strife going on in your marriage, in your relationship with your brothers and sisters in the church, as long as you're attacking each other, the enemy doesn't need to attack you. You're doing the work yourself. Now that we've established a right heart, that we've established love for one another, now the enemy comes back. But the walls are going up, and so how do they attack? Come, let us meet together in Ono, Ono's 20 miles northwest of the city. Let's go way out there and meet together. Ono, the Hebrew word, means power, wealth, substance. Power, wealth, substance. The enemy is trying to lure Nehemiah outside the walls. This may seem like, man, the battle never ends, the battle keeps going. Well, let me tell you, this is a great place to be, actually. This is where you are already secure where you're standing. You're already secure in your faith. And the only thing you have to worry about, and it's a big worry, but the thing that you have to worry about is the temptation to leave that secure standing. You're already standing firmly in the grace of God and where He desires you to be in your life. But the enemy, he's resorting to, you know, some last hits. He's trying to shoot arrows over the wall. Hey, come out here, you know. Do you ever go through that? You're doing great. God's blessing you. Your devotions are rocking. your prayer life is good, you're involved with the church, you're showing up on time, and then, hey, you know, why don't you just take a weekend away in this other town somewhere? Where there's no, you know, where, and by the way, there's this girl that you used to know from high school, and she's inviting you to come hang out for a while. There's this guy that you used to really have a crush on, and he just happens to be emailing you now. Long-range attack from the enemy, trying to lure you in your own temptation and the lust of your flesh out of a great and secure standing that God has established in your life. I'm here right now in my walk, and I love it. Because you can keep saying, no, I'm too busy. I'm working on the wall. Nehemiah's like, I got work to do. I got better work than that to do. I got better plans. I got a better purpose for my life than hanging out in power, wealth, and substance. I get inward riches from Jesus Christ. And they are better, so much better than that stuff that I left behind. So much better. But the enemy is trying to tempt you away from your secure footing. Alan Redpath, he says, you believe in a personal Savior, do you? Do you believe in a personal devil? The devil knows your weaknesses. The devil knows your Achilles heel, and he's trying to get you, to tempt you away from your secure standing. Do you believe in a personal devil? It's a real created being. So Nehemiah sent messengers, hey, I'm doing great work. He's commissioned, he's called by God, he's responsible to his brothers and sisters, and he has a purpose for his life. Warren Wiersbe says, beware when the enemy is smiling and holding out his arms to hug you. We must say no to invitations that compromise our witness. Beware of that. The enemy will come to you. Hey, brother, how's it going? I haven't seen you for a long time. What you doing Friday night? Come here, let's get together sometime. Hey, been missing you. Come on. Parents who aren't saved, family who isn't saved. Hey, been missing you. Why don't you spend the weekend with us? Why do you always have to be at church and working in the coffee house on Sunday mornings? Hey, you know. Some of you are smirking because I know you're dealing with that. But yeah, that's a real temptation. That's the enemy, actually, at work in people's lives. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? 2 Corinthians 6:14. What communion has light with darkness? Nehemiah decided, I'm not going to risk it. Not worth it. I'm in the right place right now doing the right thing. Why risk it? Do we frequent the enemy's ground? Going on, verse 5. Then Sanballat sent his servant to me as before the fifth time with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem says that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you are rebuilding the wall, that you may be their king. And you have also appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah. Now these matters will be reported to the king, so come, therefore, and let us consult together. Sanballat. The invitations didn't work, so Sanballat, he resorts to an open letter to Nehemiah. Interesting. I didn't realize this until I actually studied some of the background. In that culture, an open letter is like publishing it in the newspaper and having everybody read it, and you read it right alongside everybody else. Whoa. You know, the editorial comments, you know, from Sanballat here in the newspaper. In that day, they would take open letters, probably on papyrus written, and they would read them in public places, and they'd have public readings of these open letters. Just like how the New Testament would travel years later, they'd have these public readings and stuff. They would do the same thing with open letters in that day, an unsealed open letter. They'd seal it if it was meant to be private, a private letter. If it was open, it was meant to be read. It's like publishing it in the newspaper. So Sanballat has an open attack on Nehemiah. The letter read kind of graciously. He said, "These are rumors that you might be their king. I'm not telling you that you're saying you're going to be their king. I'm just saying, I've heard some rumors, you know. I heard Jesus Fellowship was doing this. Is that true? I heard Pastor Tim said this to you. Is that true? It's just something I heard. It's just a rumor." It says at the end, "Let us consult together for your, you know, for your benefit. We should get together and talk about this for your benefit. You know, you in the flock. So we should talk about this problem with your leader, you know, or with the direction that's going on. This open letter. We should get together and talk about this." What was the letter really? It was a publicly veiled attack on Nehemiah, on Nehemiah's motives, on Nehemiah's heart, on Nehemiah's character. And if you think that that doesn't happen today to Pastor Tim, to this church, to this body, man, you just need to sit in 1 week's worth of meetings and you'd realize that this goes on a lot. The enemy is trying to divide us. The enemy is trying to make us independent, isolated from each other, with no authority structure, with no reproof, with no correction, with no doctrine over us, so he can devour us. The enemy in this case is coming not as a devouring lion, but as an angel of light, the New Testament tells us. The enemy will come to you in what seems to be gracious words, what seems to be a nice letter, but what is really a veiled attack on the character of this church, of any church, and on the character of its leaders. That's what's going on here. To cause division. I want to give you two verses to help you dispelling, to help you to dispel these attacks. The first verse is 1 Timothy 5:19 says, and this I don't say this for my own benefit, trust me. I've been on the guilty side of this more than on the innocent. 1 Timothy 5:19 says, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses." Do not receive an accusation, this is God's word, against an elder except there be two or three witnesses. I say this for your own protection. Secondly, Hebrews 13:17, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who might have to give an account. Let them do so with joy, not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you." So here it's saying, it's to your own benefit to dispel this stuff and to just serve humbly, because they have an extreme responsibility that they have to give account for of how they dealt with you to God. I just share those things with you because I share them personally with you, and I know, you know, I'm kind of just quoting verses here, but I share those things personally with you because I see brothers and sisters leave in the past 5-10 years. I've been here 9 years now or so. I've seen people leave, and that's generally what takes them out. Is this sort of thing, this sort of veiled attack to cause division, and then they allow that to go on their mind. They don't take these verses to heart about checking with other people to see if it's really true. And they certainly don't be submissive and supportive. They begin to become antagonistic and rebellious. Unruly, as the New Testament tells us. This is maybe, if you've been here for a while, this is maybe your greatest danger in this church, is this kind of heart. Unruly, unsubmissive, independent. Independence is just another word for pride. We celebrate. Never mind. Let's go on. You don't want to get me on that subject. Verse 8. "Then I said to him, saying, 'No such things as you say are being done.'" but you invent them in your own heart. For they all were trying to make us afraid, saying, their hands will be weakened in the work and will not be done. Nehemiah finally talks back. We've talked a couple weeks in a row now about how Nehemiah, every time he's attacked, he turns to God. He doesn't attack back and mock back at Sanballat, and he's doing this over and over again, turning his heart to God. Here, Nehemiah finally talks back to them. But you know what? Here, we have a public attack, not so much on Nehemiah, but on the entire congregation, so to speak. Nehemiah is put in a place where he needs to defend not so much himself, but his people. By defending himself, he's in reality defending his people. If he wanted to really defend himself and stand up for his own rights, he would have done it 10 previous times he was attacked. This time, it's for the congregation. He needs to share the truth. Get everybody in one room and get it all out on the table. This is what's going on. Nehemiah spoke for the sake of the people. And then he says, "Oh God, strengthen my hands." I can't imagine. Remember the previous chapter, his lowliness, what he was doing sacrificially for the people, and then these attacks come, and people in Judea are like, yeah, maybe that's true. In fact, I'm not going to read it, but if you were to read on in chapter 6, after what we're going to cover today, he does a P.S. at the end of this letter, at the end of this chapter, and it goes back in time, and he says, these letters were going on, and people in Judea were actually trying to convince me that Tobiah was a good guy, and that this, I should go and meet with him, and that I'm way too much against these guys and stuff like that. So there was actually an effect on this letter on the people, and I have to wonder how he dealt with trials like this. Nehemiah, it couldn't be easy to bear giving up his life, his soul, his breath, his blood for the congregation, and having them put a knife in and tweak it a little bit every now and then, thinking they were doing the right thing. Trials like these cannot be easy to bear. Pray for your leaders. Pray for Tim. Support him. Verse 10. It's not done yet. Afterward, I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delaiah, the son of Mehitabo, something like that, who was shut up, confined to his home. And he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. Indeed, at night they will come and kill you. Here is Shemaiah. He was a brother living with the Jews. He had a house there with the other guys in Judea, inside the walls. Shemaiah. Verse 10 says he was shut up or confined to his home. I use those words carefully, even though if you have a New King James Version, it says he was a secret informer. In the Old King James, it says shut up. In the New Living, it says confined to his home. And if you look the words up, it doesn't mean he was a secret informer. It means he was shut up in his house. He was confined to it. And why do I bring that up? Because the rest of the people were working on the wall. Why was he shut up in his house? Why was he confined to his home? I don't know. He was claiming prophecy, and we'll look into that in verse 12. He was claiming to be a prophet from God. Shut up in his house, a brother living within the walls, within the church, within the congregation. Claiming to know God's counsel, God's words for you. That's the type of person Shemaiah was. He says, let us meet in the house of God. Let us close the doors for your protection. Sounds like a good plan. He's a prophet. He's in the he's within the walls. He wants me to be protected. He wants to meet in the house of God. Verse 11, and I said, should such a man as I flee? And who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. Then I perceived that God had not sent him at all, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this reason, he was hired, that I should be afraid and act that way and sin, so that they might have cause for an evil report, that they might have a reproach on me. My God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat, according to these works, and the prophetess Nodia, and the rest of the prophets who would have had made me afraid. He says, should such a man as I flee? Nehemiah is saying, wait, I didn't come here to Judea to protect my life and pad my life. I was padded plenty well before I came. I came here to give up my life. I came here to sacrifice my life. Should such a man as I flee? I'm the one standing next to the trumpeter, remember, if the enemy comes. I'm the one that's communicating to everybody to come back and fight. Should I flee? If I flee, where's everybody else going to go? They're going to flee. They're going to drop their swords. We're going to lay down all our defenses. The enemy's going to storm through the gates that aren't even built yet. Nehemiah was discerning. He perceived. Why wasn't Shemaiah working on the wall? Why wasn't he with the rest of the people? Why wasn't he with his brothers? Why wasn't he fellowshipping? Why was he off in his house, shut up and secluded? The temple, meaning the temple and lock the doors, that would be actually a sin according to the Old Testament because only the priests and the Levites were allowed into the temple. So though it sounds good, it doesn't quite jive with God's word. There's something suspicious here. He wants me to go, and God calls us, but does he call us because of fear? Let me tell you, God doesn't call you because of fear. He doesn't make you run into something. He calls you up to something. God's got a purpose and a plan for a life that is above us, not below us. And here he's telling, hey, Nehemiah, because of fear, you need to go into the temple. He wants me to isolate myself, to protect myself. Has that ever happened to you? You know, somebody, maybe even within this congregation, creating fear in your heart, making you feel isolated and alone. Telling you to not be so radical. And you know what? It's going to happen. It even happened with a disciple to Jesus Christ when Peter tried to tell Christ, hey, you don't need to go to the cross. You don't need to sacrifice your life. And Christ rebuked him and said, get behind me, Satan. To Peter, the rock of the church. It happens within close fellowship, but you need to be able to perceive whether it's from God or not. I need to be able to perceive for my own well-being whether it's from God or not, because if I don't and I listen to those words, other people suffer. The people around you, the people you love, suffer if you don't use some discernment. Does it jive with the Word of God? Is it out of fear, you know? Are they creating fear? How do we deal with these thoughts? The best way is to compare it to the Word of God. And we've talked about fear, isolation, and protecting ourselves. Here's three verses that contradict that. 2 Timothy says, for God has not given you a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind. God doesn't desire you to go in fear today if you are afraid of something. Secondly, man who isolates himself seeks his own desire and rages against all sound wisdom. Proverbs 18:1. We talk about this every week, so you probably got it memorized by now. But a man who isolates himself, that's not God's word. Isolation is not God's plan for you. Thirdly, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. If you're desiring to go pad your life, protect it, you will lose it. But whoever desires to give up their life for Jesus' sake will find true life. Nehemiah was willing to give up his life to find true life. His life came from God, not from his material possessions and his own security in terms of physical well-being. So I ask you, as we become complete, my third point, do we recognize the enemy within us? To be lured and tempted away outside the city. Do we recognize the enemy causing fear and doubt? Do we hold our sword against that enemy within us, using the Word of God, piercing, dividing asunder, separating the soul from the spirit, the bone from the marrow, because we need it, the Word of God? Are we keeping the enemy at bay? It's a great place to be, actually, studying the Word of God, fighting off those battles. So verse 15 in closing. Sorry, I've gone long. Verse 15 in closing. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. And it happened when all our enemies heard of it and all the nations around us saw these things that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God. The wall was finished. The enemy defeated. No more bondage. Sin has been removed as far as the east is from the west. The soul has been cleansed. The people were set apart and protected by God. How do we explain this great work? Well, in closing, it started with God's sovereign plan with Jesus Christ in your life, back in chapters 1 and 2, counting the cost to save your soul, combined with our efforts, chapters 3 and 4, to rebuild our homes and all that stuff, and finishing in the finishing touches of chapters 5 and 6, love for one another, love for God, and keeping the enemy at bay. Let's pray.